I invite you to turn to Psalm 8. Every now and then, I realize I am or I have been taking the faith for granted. And one of those moments came home to me when I was watching Michael Ramsden, who is the European director of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. I was listening to him preach, and he was speaking largely to a Christian audience. And at one point, he asked them the question, "Why are you a Christian?" He said, "Let me be clear. I'm not asking you how you became one." He said, "That's a different story altogether. Why are you a Christian? Why do you remain a Christian? What are your reasons?" And I thought, what a great question. And I thought, I'm going to ask my students that at Covenant High School. But before I asked them, I realized I needed to answer the question for myself. Why am I a theist and not a pantheist or an atheist? Why haven't I shifted over to the other major theistic religions, Judaism or Islam? Why haven't I become a pantheist, a Buddhist, or a Hindu? Or why haven't I thrown off all notion of a supreme being and become an anti-theist? Why do I remain a Christian?" It's a great question. Have you asked yourself that question ever? This morning and next Sunday, I want to give you the beginnings of my answer. My answer is a work in progress because, like you, I need to keep learning and growing in how I would better articulate my reasons for continuing on as a Christian. I think it's an important question for every professing Christian to answer, and to answer regularly. And it occurred to me after hearing it that I should be asking our high school age covenant children, the time in their life when you and I as parents are hoping and we're praying that their parents' faith becomes their very own. And so I did ask the question. Sophomores, take out a blank sheet of paper. You don't have to put your name on it. Why are you a Christian? I'm not asking how you became one. Why do you remain one? What are your reasons? Not your parents' reasons and not the reasons you think I want to hear. What are your reasons for continuing in the faith? I'm going to continue to make that a regular assignment in class or out of class. Some students gave what I thought were very thoughtful and gave objective answers, more rationally and historically verifiable answers. Others gave a combination of objective and subjective reasons. A number gave subjective reasons only. Things like, it feels right. I feel close to God. I had such and such an experience at camp, at retreats, worship. Honestly, some of the things I would have said in my younger days as a Christian. This is what I said to them, something like this. I'm glad you had those experiences with God. I'm glad you do or have felt close to Him. But I guarantee you, your feelings are going to change. And I guarantee you that you will have experiences that call your faith into question. If you intend to remain a Christian, if you intend to walk with God all the days of your life, then you're going to want some objective, reasonable, verifiable information you're hanging on to. And I know we are not all alike. Some of us are more cerebral than others. I'm not. I'm wired to be more of a subjective person than a cool, rational, clear-headed, thinking person. But we need both the objective and the subjective. We want evidence, and we also want experiences that confirm the evidence. So while we look at Psalm 8 this morning, looking at life through the lens of the Christian faith, and then Psalm 10 next Sunday morning, looking at life through the lens of an atheist's faith, I'm going to sprinkle my reasons for why I am, why I remain a Christian, and why I am not an atheist nor a pantheist. I think it's easy for us to forget how beautiful and ennobling and reasonable and satisfying the Christian faith is until we set it alongside of the alternatives and compare them. So let's take a look at life through the lens of Psalm 8 and consider what are some of David's presuppositions, assumptions, and what does he reveal about God and man through Psalm 8? Follow along as I read. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And now verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. If you're like me, when you first read that verse in this psalm, you go, what's this doing in here? This does not seem to logically flow from what just came and what's going to follow after. And we had an Old Testament scholar by the name of Alan Ross join us some years ago and preached for us. And he wrote a three-volume commentary on the Psalter, and he had this to say about the verse. The specific meaning of this verse is uncertain. The general idea seems to be that God works through things that appear to be weak and insufficient. You may remember this is the verse that Jesus quoted in his triumphal entry. When the children were worshiping him, they're riding on the colt, and the religious leader said, quiet these children down. They're blaspheming. You're encouraging them to blaspheme. And then he quotes this verse. Moving on to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you pray with me, please? Father, clearly when David wrote this lovely hymn, his breath was taken away and how vast and glorious the universe is that you made, and how is it that you would even give thought to us and care for us? I pray that you would fill us with that awe, that wonder over the truth revealed here in this passage. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are David's presuppositions? What does he assume, or what does he reveal here to us? At least these three things that we'll talk about this morning regarding God: that God exists, that there is a God, and that He is creator of all the cosmos, and that He is caretaker over all the cosmos with an emphasis on mankind. So the first, God is. There is a God. God does exist. Is there a more fundamental question for a human being to answer? What could be more consequential than whether there is a God or not? What question determines the course of one's life more than any other? What question determines the destiny of one's life more than any other than, is there a God behind all of this? Consider this. If there ever was a time when absolutely nothing existed, nothing visible, nothing invisible, absolutely nothing. If there ever was a time when absolutely nothing existed, there would always be nothing. Because you cannot get something from absolute nothing. Nothing cannot produce something. For something to come out of nothing, it would have to possess the power of self-creation. For something to create or produce itself, it would have to be before it is. Something would have to exist and not exist at the same time. And that violates the most fundamental of all rational and scientific laws: the law of non-contradiction. If anything exists now, then there must be something that did not have a beginning. It was always there. And so I ask myself, is it more reasonable, logical, that something came from nothing, or that something came from something? And my simple, not highly philosophical mind says it's much, much more reasonable to believe something came from something. There was something always there. But what is that something? Whatever that something is, it had the ability, the power, to bring about life. And so I ask myself, what is more reasonable? That life came from non-life? Or life came from life? And my simple, not highly philosophical mind says, it's much, much more reasonable, logical, to believe that life came from life. I mean, after all, that's what we do see all over the place and all the time. Ants come from ants. Tulips come from tulips. Sequoias come from sequoias. Humans come from humans. That's what we see all over, all the time. That's what we know for sure. Life comes from life. Geneticist Michael Denton said, "The break between the non-living and the living world represents the most dramatic and fundamental of all the discontinuities of nature. Between a living cell and the most highly ordered non-biological system, such as a crystal or a snowflake, there is a chasm as vast and absolute as it is possible to conceive. Even the tiniest of bacterial cells, weighing less than a trillionth of a gram, is a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world." So, between the most complex, sophisticated, non-living thing we know and a simple cell, not the whole organism, but a cell from a tiny organism, just one cell, there is a chasm as vast and absolute as it is possible to conceive. What is the most reasonable explanation of origins? Something came from something, and life came from life. That something was living, had life in itself, and was always there, uncaused. David assumed there is a God. For an atheist to believe their faith and worldview, or rather, for an atheist to build their faith and worldview on Darwinian evolution, some of them skip right over the question of origins, or they assume life came from non-life. The Big Bang was its own cause. It had self-creating powers. It was and was not at the same time. Something came from absolutely nothing. That's just too much of a leap of faith for me. And my heart cannot rejoice in what my head rejects. When it comes to origins, theism satisfies my mind. The second thing that David shows us here in Psalm 8 is that God is creator of all the cosmos. Listen to these phrases. The first one in verse 1b. "But God set His glory above the heavens." 3a, "The heavens are the work of His fingers." And 3b, "He set in place the moon and the stars." These phrases suggest purpose and design and orderliness and regularity. If the universe were not orderly, did not have regularities we could depend on, we could never have made a cell phone. Can you imagine life without a cell phone? Let alone put a man on the moon. Atheism believes an unguided, unsupervised, impersonal, and unpredictable process explains the orderliness, regularity, and the appearance of design. So if I understand their position, order came from chaos. And at least the appearance of design came from an unguided, unsupervised process. And my mind is just not satisfied with that. This is John Lennox in his book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? He says, in order for life to be possible, the distance from the earth to the sun must be just right. Too near, and water would evaporate. Too far, and the earth would be too cold for life. A change of only 2% or so in all life would cease. The planet must rotate at the right speed. Too slow, and temperature differences between day and night would be too extreme. Too fast, and wind speeds would be disastrous. As I was thinking about this yesterday, it occurred to me that from where we're standing, the moon looks very, very, very far away. But if we were to see the moon and the earth together looking at a picture of our solar system, they would be very, very, very close together. And when you look at the pictures of the moon, what does it look like? Mostly like barren desert. When you see the earth, it is green and blue, filled with water and teeming with life. And they're so close together in space. There's not this huge, vast gap between us. And so I ask myself, why isn't the earth more like the moon? Or why isn't the moon more like the earth? Why is one teeming with life, blue, green, and one so barren? Nobel Prize winner Arno Penzias concludes, astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the right conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying plan. It's as if the earth has been created with a welcome mat laid out for human beings. David presumes there is a God, and that He is creator of all the cosmos, and that He is the caretaker of all that He has made. And Psalm 8 especially emphasizes man. During communion, you're going to hear some of Psalm 104, which is a celebration of God's caretaking of all that He has made. Let me read a couple verses to you. To God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys and flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you and I gaze into a starry night and see the vastness of the heavens, it's only logical, it's only natural that we feel our smallness and we ask, what is man? Who are we? And the rest of the psalm gives us three very, very important insights as to who we are. Insight number one, we are lower than God, but higher than the animals, all of them. Verse 5a, yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. There is debate over that English translated word, that Hebrew word, we translate heavenly beings here in the ESV. It has also been translated angels, divine beings, and God. And Alan Ross, who I referred to earlier, in his commentary says it's probably best for us to think of that word as God, because verse 6 is a reference to God giving man dominion over the animals there in Genesis chapter 1, 26. It's a reference to the image of God. And so he prefers to interpret that word as God. So to follow Him, we're lower than God, which is to say we are not equal with God. We are not the supreme being. And we are not one with the supreme being in the way pantheists believe we are one with everything. All is one, and one is all. There are no real distinctions to a pantheist, a consistent pantheist. All apparent distinctions between things are ultimately an illusion. I am one with the ocean and all that swims in it. I am one with the sky and all the birds that fly in it. I am one with the earth and all the domesticated and wild animals that live on it. And that pantheistic presupposition has led many of our American Indians to recognize and honor the spirit of the river, or the spirit of the salmon, or the spirit of the buffalo, who cooperate with us to sustain us. I saw that mindset on a television show I was watching called Live Free or Die. And they follow different people trying to live off the land in various ways. And this gentleman was a fisher and trapper and hunter. And with each episode, he would make a kill. He would come to the animal and mark his own forehead with the blood of the animal and then the blood on the animal, put it on his forehead. And then he would begin to thank the dead animal for offering himself up to him in order to sustain him. To him, there was no such thing as predator-prey relationship. This is more like teamwork, I guess. A cooperation between man and beast. Because in the end, we're all one. There is no final distinction between the hunter and the hunted, between the spirit of man and the spirit of the animal. We all belong to the same spirit. I also encountered this thinking when I was in seminary back in St. Louis. My wife and I lived in a carriage house on a nice property in a well-to-do part of town. Carriage house was built in the day when the help was expected to live there on the grounds. And we received free rent and utilities in exchange for me doing yard work, taking care of the property, maintaining the pool, other miscellaneous chores. It had lots of trees on the property. Deciduous trees, which means they fall. Leaves fall. One day I was applying some beauty bark in one area of the property near a big tree that had lovely ivy growing up it. It was near the edge of our neighbor lady's property, and she was an elderly matriarch type, had the reputation of putting in her 2 cents when they weren't asked for in the neighborhood. And she happened to come out when I was working in that region, and she asked me, "When are you going to pull down that ivy covering the tree?" And I thought, it's not on your property. Why should this bother you? But she could sense that I was hemming and hawing, and because after all, my landlord never said anything about pulling down that ivy, so I was going to be slow to do that. She continued, and finally she said, "I believe that tree has as much right to live as I do. I believe that tree has as much right to live as I do." Well, you can't conclude that if you are a consistent theist. I can see how you get there as a pantheist. We're all one. I am one with the tree. The tree is one with me. You're all part of the same spirit. That seems consistent to me with a pantheistic worldview. I remember sharing that story in class one day, and I had a bright student who came up with a brilliant response to that woman. And I wish I had thought of it myself and used it. But she said, my student, "You should have told her, you believe the ivy has as much right to live as the tree." Why does the tree have a right to live but not the ivy? If the tree has as much right to live as you do, ma'am, why doesn't the ivy have as much right to live as the tree? I wish I had thought of that. That could have been brilliant. It's when you and I begin to consider the alternatives to theism and Christianity that our faith rises above. We are not one with the river or the tree, or frankly, the meat that you're going to eat this afternoon. We are distinct individuals created by God in His image. We're not God. We're lower than God. We're higher than all the animals. Let's remember our place. We get into trouble when we live as if we are God or there is no God, and when we see no distinction between human life and plant and animal life. Our second insight comes from verse 5b. Man is crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. Have you ever had the experience where you felt like you were being crowned? It was your moment. With glory and honor. Maybe it was at the curtain call after you turned in a terrific performance in the school play. Maybe it was after playing the last note to that classic piece and the audience erupted in applause. Maybe it was when a number of people who do not usually approach you come to you and praise you for your artwork hanging from the wall. Maybe it was when you were called up front to receive an award for scholarship. Or maybe it was when you were being mobbed after the game-winning shot. If you've had the experience, it feels good, doesn't it? If you've had the experience, you also know how quickly that glory and honor fades. And it matters who's doing the crowning, doesn't it? We can crown each other, that's one thing. But to be crowned by the supreme being of the universe is completely another thing. All human beings are crowned with glory and honor. Even those who don't believe, just like we believe. Even those who are intolerant of our faith, hostile to our faith. Even those that are persecuting us. Even those who are born with disabilities. Even those for whom the ravages of the curse have rendered a shell of the person they once were. That's what the Christian faith teaches. And the more I understand pantheism and other anti-theism faiths, the more I like Christianity. God does not love us because we are so valuable. We are so valuable because God loves us. What is man? We would do well to remember our place and our worth. And now finally, our calling. Verse 6, "You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. He made us His vice regents. He has put us in charge to do His bidding on earth. We're stewards of the earth and all that lives upon it. He's made us caretakers of the earth." And so we're called to cultivate, discover, invent, grow, harness, farm, create, beautify, rule, care for, and order, just to name a few. You and I are called to make paradise lost look more like paradise regained, to try to make things the way they should be, to bring order out of chaos. Isn't it a good feeling when you get around to cleaning out your clothes closet? You find that you throw out the socks that don't have a match. You finally get rid of those t-shirts or sweatshirts, guys, that you're holding on to for sentimental reasons. You take a load to Goodwill that are kind of out of style now. Or you're just not wearing. Or you can't fit into anymore. Isn't it great to order your clothes, to see them all in their place and tidy and all of that? It's very satisfying, isn't it? That's why I let my wife clean out the garage without my help this week, so she could enjoy that sensation of bringing order from chaos. I didn't have to do that. There's something in us that resonates when bringing order to chaos. Not just in the material world, but in the moral world too. Overthrowing bad laws. Working to right the wrongs where we can. Working toward moral order where moral chaos is rampant. So as I look at life through the lens of a Christian's faith, using Psalm 8. Just in conclusion, God exists. There is a supreme being upon whom everything created depends. He is the creator of the entire cosmos. He's caretaker over all that He's made, with an emphasis on us. And concerning man, it teaches that we are lower than God, but higher than all the other animals. Let's remember our place. We are crowned with glory and honor. Let's remember our worth. We have been given dominion over all He has made. Let's remember our calling. This is who we are. This is essential to our identity. To ignore or deny either one is to choose less than God wants for us. It's to be subhuman. I am quite certain when we set Christianity next to its competitors, it stands taller, it shines brighter, because it is more reasonable and more satisfying, and our hearts cannot rejoice in what our head rejects. If we were merely thinking man, that's all we were, thinking man, I'm confident there would be more theists and more Christians around the world. But we are more than thinking man, aren't we? We are desiring man. And too often our hearts, commitments, our desires get the better of us and derail where clear thinking wants to take us. Because we're living in a culture that has taught us to think with our feelings and not with our heads. So next Lord's Day, we'll think more on this, looking at life through the lens of an anti-theist's faith. Amen.